Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you sign up for A Life Lived in Christ, a conference on Christ and the Christian. That's taking place in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. It's a one-day event. If you're anywhere near there, Minneapolis, Fargo, you just want to drive, I don't care. You can drive 20 hours if you want. That's I'm down for that.
It's fun. I just got back from a long road trip, Dan.
Yeah.
It's worth it.
Yeah, do it. Come hang out. It's $20 for this one-day event. And included in the registration is a copy of Gretchen Ronovich's not-yet-released book, Ragged. You'll get it before it even comes out. It won't be out at the event, but we will have it there for you as part of your registration. Gretchen herself will be there. She will sign that book for you. You get a signed copy of that book before it even comes out.
$20. You'll be able to ask her questions about what you read in that book that night.
So you want to do that. That's May 15th is when that event is. So I'll put a link in the show notes, or you can go to the site, get all the information over there. Eric, we started Paul's letter to the Colossians last week.
And, we did indeed.
I think people could tell we liked this book. I know I would say that about every book we go into, like, ooh, I really like this one and stuff. But this one is, you know, a little bit different. You and I have had like conversations about Colossians before, and we kind of alluded to some of those conversations just about how this is a cool book for not just church planners or even churches in small towns and stuff, but really just a cool book for any Christian, because Paul's writing to Christians that he doesn't know. So if you want to know what Paul would say to you, having never met you, well, you can get a feel for it in the book of Colossians. That's kind of nice.
Yeah, what we saw in the beginning of chapter one, we're not quite done with that first chapter, but we saw him really going hard on making the case for Christ's divinity, making the case for Christ's sufficiency. I mean, those two things are abundantly clear. And we talked a little bit about the reasons for that last time, noting that there was the threat of Judaizers, and on the other side, the threat of some sort of early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, as it became or as it would become, was not fully developed yet. But nevertheless, there were undertones of that coming out of really the Greco-Roman way of thinking about matter and about material. And so it led to this early sort of denial of Jesus coming in the flesh, of Jesus really being who he said he was. And so Paul has to spend a good bit of time in the first chapter defending that, and he'll continue to do that throughout the letter. But as we enter into the end of chapter one today, verse 24, what we're really seeing is Paul now kind of switching gears into a bit of a defense of his ministry, and really even a description of his ministry. There is, in some sense, not that this is prescriptive for all time about what a pastor or a minister would do, but I do think it gives a good description of sort of some of the what the job entails anyway. So we pick it up at verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now remember, the sufferings he has is that he's writing this letter from prison. "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints."
Now, whoa.
Yeah, I know. We got to go there, Dan. What in the world is he talking about when he says that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions?
I mean, this is one of those Pauline statements where you're like, that doesn't sound biblical. But there it is in the Bible. Like, that sounds heretical.
Well, he just got done talking so highly about the sufficiency of Christ alone for everything we need, and now he seems to be implying that maybe not.
Yeah, so the question, what does Paul mean when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church? Well, this is what he means. He does not mean that the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ's death, is lacking anything when it comes to atonement. It is not lacking anything in its power to save. Yep. It is not an incomplete work. But what it does lack is a mouth. Mm-hmm. And so what Paul is saying is that this message of Christ and his afflictions does not preach itself.
Yep.
And so, and Paul has said this other, you know, in Romans, that This requires a preacher. This message requires someone to go out there and proclaim it. This message needs proclaiming. The good news needs to be delivered. And so that's what is lacking. That's what he's filling up. So he's saying, I've put my body on the line, literally, to fill that up, to preach the gospel. That's why he says, you know, as he goes on, he says, I became a minister of this according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That's the thing that is lacking, to unveil the mystery hidden for ages. That's what he's doing.
Yeah. And lest we forget about the kinds of sufferings Paul has, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11 again, a letter that we didn't finish all that long ago. But Paul, in his description of some of the things he's gone through, says that 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And all of that is gone through. Why? So that he might fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is to proclaim those afflictions and their sufficiency for sinners to be saved.
Yes. Yeah. So the only thing that is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is the proclamation that nothing is lacking in the sufferings of Christ.
Yeah. And you do think about it. I mean, it is this suffering that gives Paul so many opportunities. We can see this even in the book of Acts when he's imprisoned and then ends up having an opportunity to preach the gospel to prisoners or preach the gospel in some cases to prison guards. You can see that God has chosen to use the suffering of Paul to further the message. It might not be the way that we want it, but indeed, often that is the case, that it is through suffering that God is able to make the message shine bright. This is why so often throughout the church's history, where there has been persecution of the church, instead of the church just flailing or dying, the church has thrived. Not always, and we have to acknowledge that. There's been some times where it really has been a struggle for the church, but oftentimes when the church is persecuted, God's message shines through all the more brightly, and that was certainly the case with Paul. One other note here before we move on, Dan, is I do love the fact that he uses the word stewardship to describe his ministry.
Yeah,
I love that he sees this as something that he doesn't own. It's not his. It's God's ministry, and he is just a steward of it. I think that's a healthy way for especially pastors and people that are called to ministry in some form or another to see that calling. It's a stewardship. It's not yours. The church isn't yours. The body isn't yours. You're just a steward that gets to share this message.
Yeah, a lot of times pastors are called stewards of the mysteries of God. And this means these mysteries don't belong to them, but they are entrusted with them. And Paul will say, you know, to Timothy, that you've been entrusted with the gospel, right? So this isn't yours. It's not something you developed or made up or that belongs to you, but you've been entrusted to steward it well and to disclose these mysteries to all people. I mean,
that's right. And so he goes on to sort of describe exactly what that mystery is. You want to know the great mysteries of God? Well, here's what he says, verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? That Christ is in you, for you, to save you.
Yes. And this is your hope.
This is your hope. I think oftentimes, Dan, when it comes to like talking about the mysterious ways of God, we tend to want to make it much more complicated. You know, maybe the end times comes up, or maybe the sovereignty of God comes up. How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with man's will or whatever? You know, there's all these questions that, you know, we have paradoxical answers for, but Paul seems to make it pretty simple. The mystery is already known. It's Christ. That's the mystery that's the answer to the mystery that really matters.
Yep. Yeah. And I mean, some people might say aren't you guys always saying that it's Christ outside of you? Isn't that the thing we need to focus on? Well, what Paul is doing is saying that the mystery is this, that Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is preeminent above all things, died for you, mm-hmm. outside of you, apart from you, but for mm-hmm. you, and now he dwells in you, that you are in him and that he is in you.
And this is sort of the content of the message, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So there really is kind of a nice little description of what we might say is law and gospel, Dan, by proclaiming both law and gospel, by warning and teaching everyone, that will indeed bring them to maturity in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Law and gospel. That's it.
That's it. So he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Not his own, not Paul's energy, but Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me. So he sees himself not as the source of the ministry. Again, he's a steward through whom Christ is working to bring about this message.
Yeah, it's interesting that he says it that way, isn't it? I mean, for this I toil, like, what does it mean? Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That is a profound statement. I mean, like, there's times, you know, where you want to imitate Paul. Paul even says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ, this kind of thing.
Yeah.
Here's a good way to imitate Paul right here, too, is that he's like, all the toiling I do not in my own strength, mm-hmm. not my own energy, but in the strength of God.
Yep. And actually, that's a great comfort, I think, for, you know, people who are in ministry that are working hard, that are toiling away, to know that ultimately God is the one that's doing the work and is going to bring about a harvest from that work, whether we are cognizant of it or not. And so he continues into chapter 2. Again, unfortunate chapter break because it really is the same stream of thought. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. Laodicea was right next to Colossae. It's kind of the same area, same. And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden, here we go again, Dan, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah, so first you have him saying, like, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. He has not seen these people face to face, as he says, but he still wants them to know, like, as he says, he struggles for them. All that he is going through, even though he doesn't know them, hasn't seen these people face to face, that he includes them in his prayers. He counts himself a prisoner on their behalf, even though he doesn't know them.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He really sees himself as a servant to them, even though he hasn't seen them face to face, which is it sounds a little bit like Paul sees himself as sort of the broad overseer of a network of churches. And indeed, he kind of was that to so many churches in the ancient world, even if he didn't plant them himself.
Yeah. And part of what he's struggling, and I think you can count this struggle as, yes, he's imprisoned and stuff, but this sort of wrestling with God kind of language, right? He talks about prayer as like this fervent thing. And what he wants for them is to be knit together in love and to reach the riches of full assurance.
That word is so important. Like, to grow, to be mature in Christ is to be assured in Christ, mm-hmm. that Christ is enough. That really is how we know that we have assurance, that we see Christ as sufficient.
Yeah, I mean, what a wonderful thing to have Paul continually praying for you. And what he's praying is that you would have as much assurance as you could possibly have, a full treasure chest of assurance.
Well, because to the degree that one doesn't have assurance, that means that they're focusing more on themselves and not focusing on their neighbor, not free to focus on their neighbor. Instead, they're looking at their belly button. They're trying to figure out if they've got enough to, you know, make the cut, so to speak, to please God. And that's always dangerous. We need to move away from that, focus our eyes on Christ, know that that's sufficient, and then go out and serve our neighbor freely.
Yeah. And this next part's interesting, where he says this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He seems to think that there might be some people saying, you little old Colossae church, and you're planted by this other guy. You know, Paul doesn't even know who you are.
Yeah.
He doesn't care about you. I mean, he's never even taken the time to come see you. He's never been here. He's like, oh no, I'm there. I'm there in spirit.
Mm-hmm. And so he continues verse 6. Speaking, he's going to go into some of these sort of plausible arguments that he's just mentioned. He's going to address them. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the reason he's going to say that is because there are some that are trying to change the Christ Jesus that they did receive. They're trying to muddy up the waters and make Jesus different than the one that Paul preach or Paul preaches to people. And that's why he has to say that.
Right.
See to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, let me just stop there and note something real quick, Dan. This is not saying that the study of philosophy is bad.
No, just being enslaved by it.
That's right.
I mean, there is a difference in taking you captive by it. Mm-hmm. And so you take a philosophy and then you determine that, well, this philosophy, it runs against the gospel. So I'm going to go with my philosophy. Here's the thing about, I mean, philosophy is based in reason, which is not bad, but reason works great with the law. Makes total sense. Mm-hmm. Doesn't work with the gospel at all. Doesn't work. That's why Paul says it's foolishness.
Well, this is why you'll see Luther, sometimes you may come across a quote where Luther talks about Lord reason, really kind of, you know, in harsh ways and puts it down. He's not against reason per se, just as Paul's not against philosophy per se. I mean, we know that he had to have some degree of at least exposure to philosophy because we hear him referencing philosophers in some of his sermons. It's not that philosophy in and of itself is bad. Again, it's when that philosophy overtakes what the scriptures actually teach you about Christ, or in this case, what the apostles are teaching you about Christ.
Well, yeah, because Luther will say that reason is the devil's whore. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that reason is something not bad, but that the devil can use reason to undermine the gospel, which is unreasonable.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. That's what he means by, because that's what was happening during when Luther sort of has this revolution in his own mind about what the gospel actually is. He's having all these arguments tossed at him, and he's saying, but that's not what scripture teaches. So stop trying to use your philosophy and go back to the text. Go back to what scripture teaches.
Yeah, and the gospel is not something that you can go and reason out. It's a mystery unveiled before your eyes, but that mystery is foolishness to the world.
Yeah, it looks like foolishness and weakness to the world.
Yep.
And so continuing on, as he says, the elemental spirits of the world, don't become captive of them because they're not according to Christ. He says, verse 9, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Oh, how important that statement is.
Yeah, not part God.
Yes, not part God. No, no, no. And it's an acknowledgement that Jesus really was flesh and blood,
which is
something that the Gnostics were saying could not be. Of course, matter is inherently evil, and therefore no deity would stoop so low.
Right. He's telling you not to get too spiritual here. So he doesn't want you to be overly spiritual. And by that, what I mean is where everything becomes spiritual, and therefore earthly things are unspiritual or bad. And so in this one sentence, what he does is he tells you that Jesus is both God and man. So in him, the fullness, the whole fullness, that sounds redundant.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The whole fullness. Yeah, that's double all. All of it, of deity, dwells, and in this one word, bodily.
This is a revolutionary thought. And is, in fact, the reason so many people in the Greco-Roman world thought the gospel was foolish.
Well, and this is why he's warning against reason or philosophy, because guess what makes no sense? This guy is fully God and fully man. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's not gonna exactly work with your reason.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what are you saying? 200%, 100% God, 100% man. Yeah,
what? No, I'm saying entirely, entirely.
Yes, that's right. And you have been filled in him, verse 10, who is the head of all rule and authority. So just in case you didn't get that he indeed is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily, let me put it this way. He's the head of all rule and authority. And in other words, yep. God.
Yep, and you have been filled in him. Yep.
Yeah. And now we get to, Dan, a masterful passage, verses 11 through 15, that really describe the gospel for us and describe how it is that we are brought into the fold, how it is that we are brought into the body of Christ.
And this is going to sound like absolute foolishness.
It's but, indeed.
But if you're Eric and I, it's a wonderful foolishness.
Oh, indeed, indeed it is. One of my favorite passages. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What is this circumcision?
So you're circumcised.
Sounds strange.
Yeah, so you've been circumcised, but not by somebody's hands. You're being circumcised by God. This is the circumcision that Christ institutes. And now, what does circumcision do? Marks you as one of God's children. That's what circumcision did.
Yep.
But Christ institutes a different kind of thing. Yep. And Paul's going to say what exactly that is.
Yeah, so what we're going to be introduced to here is the New Testament's circumcision. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Yeah. So the thing about baptism, the line that Paul is trying to connect is that baptism is like circumcision, just way better, because the new covenant is more expansive. And so, circumcision, yes, you could be circumcised if you were a boy, and if you were a Jew, that's who could be circumcised. And this marked you as one who is who the promises of God applied to. What he's saying this does is this is a circumcision of the heart, actually changes you, and it's mm-hmm. for everyone, male, female, Jew, Gentile, everyone.
And just like he does in Romans 6 when discussing baptism, baptism does something. God does something through it. Mm-hmm. He buries us in baptism, and he raises us in baptism. Now, this also, Dan, we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge here that because he calls the New Testament practice of baptism, he compares it to circumcision, we have to at least acknowledge when circumcision took place.
Yeah, on the eighth day.
Which would surely imply that we should be baptizing them babies too.
Well, here's the thing. So baptism unites you to the death and resurrection of Christ. Guess what? If you're united to the death and resurrection of Christ, you're saved.
That's correct.
That's how that works.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Paul is going to draw a line or make a comparison between baptism and circumcision, and he does not mean for children to be baptized, he must say so. Otherwise, it's a flagrant omission, because if he doesn't qualify it, then everyone's going to think, of course, that they should do it, because the vast yes. majority of people who were circumcised were children. And so that's if he's going to say, it's kind of like circumcision, except for this one big, huge difference, we do it to a completely different person, an adult.
yeah. And or somebody who's reached a certain age or whatever it is.
He doesn't say any of that. He makes no qualifications. And so if you're reading this, you are going to absolutely assume that this applies to everyone, certainly children.
It's true. This is what I got to say, Dan. I mean, you and I both came from backgrounds that did not baptize babies. And when I initially was coming into and sort of exploring Lutheranism, this was one of those passages that just was a gigantic light bulb for me about who is eligible for baptism and what baptism does. Because Paul Paul says it buries us, it makes us alive. And since it's compared to circumcision, it makes all the sense in the world that it would apply to babies in the New Testament as well.
Yeah.
This was a big deal for me. This passage really, really changed things. And so he continues, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Wow.
Yeah. I mean, this is
good
news.
What a glorious statement.
Yeah, this is good news. So God has made you who were dead alive. He has done that by forgiving all your trespasses and canceling the record of debt.
Yes.
The history of debt, the history of shame and iniquity, like the record of it.
Yeah.
You know, you heard about people having a record. We all got a record, but Jesus takes care of that. He takes care of the manuscript that goes back. He takes care of all that. And how does he do it? He does it by nailing it to the cross.
Yes. Dan, this is the best sort of cancellation you could possibly find. There's a whole lot right now in the culture about canceling people and canceling this and that and the other thing. I'll take this cancellation all day long.
Yeah.
Give it to me.
Yeah. Well, and think about this. It says that he does all this by nailing it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross?
Christ.
He was. Because he becomes your record of debt. He is nailed to the cross as your record of debt.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yes.
Says it clearly, folks.
Yes. He has become your sin. That record is his record. He is nailed to the cross.
And it doesn't just end there. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Yeah.
Man, just a masterful passage. So not only does he provide the means by which your sin is completely and utterly canceled, but he also completely takes the teeth out of the devil, of his minions, of all that would attack us, all that would accuse us. I mean, remember, the devil's name is the accuser of the brethren. Well, those accusations are not going to be held up in a court before Almighty God anymore, because Christ has taken them on your behalf.
Yeah, this disarmed language is good, because what it means is that, you know, the devil or the rulers or the authorities, they can come and yell at you and bark at you and do all this stuff, but they don't have any actual weapons.
Yes. And this is why you will see a good number of us say to always remember your baptism, because it is in your baptism that this was applied to you. So when you're feeling just beaten up and weighed down by your sins and your ongoing struggle with sin, and you're wondering if you really can have full assurance, like Paul talks about in here, go back to that. Remember your baptism. There, God buried you and made you alive with Christ, forgiving you, canceling the record of debt. It's no longer held against you, and it never will be.
Not only is he disarmed, canceled, since he's put these things to open shame. And so Christ takes your shame and puts all things that would attack you and harm you and seek to have you and own you and oppress you, puts them to shame.
Yeah.
It's great.
Yeah, this is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. And you can see why Paul is so passionate as he presents it to them, wanting everyone to grow in this so that they would be fully mature in Christ.
That's it. And that is it. We are at 30 minutes, guys. We will continue on with Colossians next week. If you're in the Minnesota area, make sure you sign up for the event. Eric and I will both be there, and we'd love to see you there. Eric, I'll see you next week.
Indeed.